The date spans all of history, all over the world. People are given nicknames. Sometimes they're quite fitting, sometimes they're given out of jest. How many of you are familiar with Henry McCarthy? How about he's also known as William H. Bonney? Billy the Kid? There we go. He was just a boy when he was shot dead at the age of 21. Edward Teach, anyone? He's known as Blackbeard. He was called Blackbeard because he had a thick, long, big, black beard. It makes sense. But I've noticed throughout history, the French in particular are quite cruel. Charles the Simple, king of Western France from 898 to 922, was so called for his policy-making concessions with the Norse invaders rather than actually fighting them. We'll just make policy with them. He made it simple. He was a son of Louis the Stammerer, who was a sickly king and often refused to make any sort of decision at all. Louis the Sluggard, well, he was noted for his self-indulgence, and he ruled from 896 to 987. And Louis the Fat, the king of the Franks from 1108 to 1137. Like Louis, his father, he was obese. At the age of 47, because of his extreme size, he could no longer mount a horse. So much for going into battle. And we learned in Sunday school last week that there was a man by the name of Herod. Herod the Great. The only reason he was great is because in the latter years of his life, he insisted on being called great. And that was when he had begun to lose his mind because his body was being infested with disease and worms. And as we've learned in this series, a person's name, as used in the Bible, is often equivalent with their personality. For instance, the Hebrew name that Adam gave Eve can be translated something like, "Wow, man." The meaning behind Moses is pulled out because he was pulled out of the Nile as a baby. And he would later pull out the Israelites from Egypt. A change in name indicated a deliberate change in a person's life. Like when Abram, which is exalted father, becomes Abraham, the father of a multitude. When Jacob, the deceiver, becomes Israel, God prevails. In the Bible, to know someone's name is to really know the person. And conversely, if you don't know someone's name, then you don't really know that individual. Well, after Adam and Eve were created, God revealed himself using different names. And Adam had the authority to name the animals, but only the Almighty reveals his names to his people for his purposes. And these names help us understand more about God's personality, about his promises. He is one, and yet he expresses himself as Elohim, which means that he is the creator and the designer of the universe. He is to be addressed as Adonai because he is Lord and master of all. And when our problems seem impossible, he promises to be Jehovah Shalom, to be our peace. And finally, when we're ready to surrender, we will praise him as Jehovah Jireh and discover him as our provider. Well, in the Old Testament, to do something in someone's name or to be called upon as an individual's name was a serious, serious matter. When the scriptures direct us to call on the name of the Lord, we are inviting God to come right into our situation. And this is a good spot for us to pause and point out a few things. Whenever you see the word Lord in all capital letters in your Bible, it is the name Yahweh. This is the name that is used 6,823 times in the Old Testament alone. This name is considered so sacred that when the scribes would write it, they would take a bath beforehand and they would destroy the pen afterwards. And the Jewish people held this name in such high honor and immense awe that when they would come to it in their reading, they would refuse to pronounce it. In fact, it was so revered that it was said that only, it was only said once every year on the Day of Atonement. And then it was only uttered once by the high priest in the most holy place of the temple. In the Holy of Holies, he would utter in almost Yahweh. But don't forget that this very name is the name that God himself calls himself more than any other name, more than three times the number of times of Elohim. And he has told us, I am Yahweh. So we need to revere that name without any fear of actually speaking the name. In Hebrew, the name of God is spelled YHWH. You see, the Hebrew, ancient Hebrew, had no written vowels, and most scholars pronounced it Yahweh. But before the birth of Christ, the Pharisees began to teach that you should never speak the name Yahweh in case you were disrespectful. So they began to place the word Adonai over top of Yahweh to remind us that as you read, you should actually just say Adonai in reference to these four letters, which is Yahweh. And eventually the Hebrews developed written vowels, which appeared as a small marks that called vowel points, and they were placed above and below the consonants in a word. And in the 6th and 7th centuries, some Jewish scholars began to place the vowel points for Adonai over the consonants for Yahweh to remind the readers of the scriptures to say Adonai whenever he read Yahweh. As you can see, it's a little complicated. In 1278, Pope Nicholas III proclaimed the term Jehovah. It begins to appear with Catholic scholars as they took the consonants of Yahweh and pronounced it with the vowels of Adonai, and the resulting is Yahweh, which was Latinized to be Jehovah. So Yahweh and Jehovah are actually the same word. If you can follow the diagram. Jehovah. Part of our problem today is that we become so casual with God. Instead of hesitating to even pronounce his name, we use it flippantly. I don't know how many times I hear the phrase OMG. Now, I know there are those who think it means gosh, but let's be honest, it doesn't. And people don't even think about it. God's name has become part of our slang, and it's used more often in swearing than in supplication. Many curse his name out loud and don't even realize it. They just brutalize his name, and people don't even think about it. In fact, take a look at TV. When you watch television shows, they bleep out all the other four-letter words, but they use the Lord's name in vain all they want, and it's never bleeped out. Because people don't even realize what they're doing. The third commandment found in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, is a charge to take note, not to take God's name in vain. It says, you shall not misuse the name Hashem of Yahweh, your Elohim. For Yahweh will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name, Hashem. We are to not treat his name as an empty or a nothing. Literally, this verse means that we are to avoid attaching it to emptiness. Treat it as something that means something. The trouble with many people today is that they have not found a God who is big enough for modern needs. That may be because we're viewing God not as God. Hasn't changed much since we were kids. We view God as the resident policeman who is just out there to bust us for our bad behavior. Perhaps he's the director who controls everything, or the meek and mild God who is pretty much helpless to do absolutely anything in our lives. But I honestly think that there's far too many people that view God as a holy vending machine or a genie. To sit there and call upon him when we need something to fulfill whatever our desires are. Essentially, we've put God into a box. And our box is really, really small. We have shrunk him down so much that our thoughts about him are nowhere close to what the Bible teaches. Some of us have made him in our image instead of fully living out what it means to be in his image. So are you ready this morning to take God out of your box? Out of your preconceived ideas? Well, in order to see the bigness of God, the vastness, the incredible awesomeness of who he is, we need to understand more about what he goes by. And so if you've got your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 3, where we're introduced to the meaning, the majesty, the mystery of the name Yahweh. The other names of God that we have studied so far revealed to individuals in specific situations and as simply stated in that very scripture. But this particular name comes straight from God himself. And because it does, we must approach this section with some fear and trembling. Folks, life is not primarily about who we are, but about who God truly is. So in order to grasp his greatness, we're going to look at four hammers that are going to break apart these boxes. Moses has been tending his father-in-law's sheep for about 40 years after killing an Egyptian, before the way he traded an Israelite. And God is now getting ready to call Moses to the task of leading the Israelites out of Egypt, out of their bondage. Moses isn't so thrilled. And as Moses was moping around in the mountains, he looks up and he sees this bush that is on fire. But it wasn't being consumed. And he decided to go over and take a closer look. Like, I mean, who wouldn't? This bush is on fire and it's not dying. I was at a bonfire just the other night. We threw a big, huge chunk of tree on the... It was consumed. But this wasn't. And so he got closer. And when he got to the bush, verse 4 says that God called out, "Moses, Moses." And Moses replies, "Here I am." And God told him to come no closer, to kick off his sandals, because the place where he was standing was holy ground. And Moses not only unlaced his sandals, he also covered up his face because he was afraid to look at God. And the first thing we see about Yahweh is that while he is holy, he is highly personal. Look at verse 7. Yahweh said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. And I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them." Anybody else here glad that he did this? He sees our suffering. He's moved by our misery. And as God hears the cries of the people, he becomes very concerned about what they're going through. And Moses is no doubt thrilled that God is coming down to rescue them. God's coming to rescue them. Yeah. And he's probably thinking, "Go for it, God, right on. It's about time." But then he hears God say that he's planning to mobilize Moses to rescue them in verse 8 or verse 10. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. Hang on. No. God, you said that I have come down to rescue. You're coming. What are you sending me for? God is not only personal, but he's also very present. And in verse 11, Moses tries to bail on his assignment, claiming that he's just a nobody. He feels incapable and unworthy. And God responds in verse 12 and says, I will be with you. And Moses describes the absurdity of this request by conjecturing in verse 13, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? Now Moses is wondering out loud why God's people would listen to him. So he's asking God to reveal himself in a way that he had never done before. Moses wants to know God's name. You see, the Egyptians had many gods, all with names. But what does God go by? Moses knew God exalted or existed in an exalted state. But all he knew is that he was the God of his forefathers. He was this God out there somewhere. He needed a name, a title, something that would carry some weight with the Israelites and with Pharaoh. And it's interesting that God doesn't tie him down with a name. He tells Moses that he is who he is. In verse 14, Elohim said to Moses, Yahweh, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. And these words, I will be what I will be. To be. These four Hebrew consonants form the word Yahweh. The one who has pre-existence is also personally present with us. There is creation, and then there is the Creator, nothing more. And the created finds its purpose only in relationship with the God who is there, who could turn this, or we could turn this into a prayer using these words. Yahweh, you have always been, you always are, and you will always be. And because you are the God who is there, you are everything and anything that I will ever need. And I need not look anywhere else. Well, in Exodus 3:15, God declares that he goes by Yahweh. This is my name forever. The name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. God's name is personal and present, but it's also so powerful. Skip down to verse 19. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. Moses is not being asked to go in his own power. He is God's instrument, and God will provide the power to accomplish what needs to be done. If you were to skip over to Exodus 33, verse 18, we see that Moses has the courage to ask for a display of God's power. He doesn't want to worship a God who is too small, a worship a God who fits into his box. And he says, now show me your glory. Really? Taking all the Israelites out of Egypt wasn't good enough? Crossing the Red Sea wasn't good enough? Destroying the Egyptians, doing all that I have done for you, provided all these things, that's not good enough for you? But Moses will never be the same when Yahweh answers with this bold request in verse 19. It says, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, Yahweh, in your presence. God is going to proclaim his presence, all of it, before Moses. Folks, just catching a glimpse of God will change you forever. 3 different times in Exodus chapter 3, and once at the end of chapter 2, Yahweh recounts the fact that he is a covenant-keeping God. In chapter 2, verse 24, it says, God heard their groanings and remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. In verse 6, I am the Lord, or I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. In verses 15 and 16, they're identical. The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. He's remembering his covenant that he's made with each one of these men. And he keeps his promises because he is a covenant-keeping God. The idea of a covenant is an essential teaching in Scripture. You see, God made covenant with Noah in Genesis 9, promising that he would never again destroy the earth by a flood. His covenant with Abraham, Yahweh promised to bless his descendants through Isaac. We see that in Genesis 12. In God's covenant with David, God declared that the one of David's descendants would be the royal heir to the throne. Check it out, 2 Samuel chapter 7. That was fulfilled when Jesus Christ, who was from the line of David, was born. Now, in our culture, we are far more familiar with contracts than we are covenants. Now, they are similar, but there's at least 3 differences. Covenants are permanent. A covenant is a permanent arrangement. Contracts usually have an end date. Covenants are total. A contract generally involves only one aspect, while a covenant covers the person's total being. And covenants are incredibly costly. The word itself provides some additional meaning as it comes from the root to cut. And this sounds strange to us, but when 2 parties would enter into a covenant, they would pass through an aisle with bodies of slaughtered animals on each side. And the idea behind this is that the parties who would break covenant would be in danger of becoming just like the animals. And when God made a covenant, and when he makes covenants, he keeps them. When he makes a promise, you could count on him. Psalm 105:42 says, for he remembered his holy promise given to his servant Abraham. Yahweh is personal. He is present. He is powerful. He keeps his promises always. And when we catch a glimpse of him, our view of him should enlarge, and our worship of him should be filled with more reverence and more rejoicing. Think with me about what Jesus said about himself. Jesus took on majestic names of God. John Piper states, wrapped in the humility of servanthood, offered himself as an atonement for our rebellion, and made a way for us to see the glory of God. And as I hope, as I've established this morning, Yahweh was an unpronounceable name for God's people. But here's something interesting. The rabbis taught that one of the signs that the Messiah has come would be his ability to pronounce his name. Jesus not only said his name out loud, he deliberately defined himself as the bearer of that name in John chapter 8. Verse 58, look at these words. Before Abraham was born, Yahweh, I am. And then on 8 different occasions, Jesus uses the same phrase, I am, to define who he is and describe what he came to do. Those who were paying attention they couldn't have missed this obvious connection to when he said, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the vine. I am Alpha and Omega. I am the resurrection and the life. I am. How could they miss it? For when we get to know God by name, we will revel in how personal he is. We will lean on his presence. We will experience his explosive power. And we can count on his promises. For when we enter into covenant, he expects us to keep them. And since Yahweh is a covenant-keeping God, I want to encourage you, particularly those here today who are married, to renew your covenant with your spouse and to your God. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 14, it refers to a marriage covenant between one man and one woman for life. And at Maranatha, we desire for couples to understand the purpose of marriage from God's perspective. The promise of God to be with them. The power of God to enable them. The peace of God that will sustain them. The protection of God for those who rest in him. The provisions of God flowing through them to each other. The pleasure of God's desires for them to experience as a couple. And finally, the perseverance that God provides to keep them and keep them moving forward. Do you see God's name in all of this? The promise keeper, the provider, the covenant keeper. All aspects of marriage can be seen in his names. Now I'm going to call my wife up this time. If you're married, I don't want to pressure you. But if you feel so led, maybe you could hold your spouse's hand and make these words your own. As your husband, believing that marriage is a covenant intended by God to be lifelong, fruitful relationship between a man and a woman, do you vow to God, to your wife, to your church family, to remain steadfast and selfless, unconditional love for her will always be what you seek, and seeking reconciliation in times of trials? If so, will you tell her the truth that you do? For I do. And wives, believing that marriage is a covenant intended by God to be a lifelong, fruitful relationship between a man and a woman, do you vow to God, to your husband, to your church, your family, to remain steadfast in selfless, unconditional love for him, and that you will always seek reconciliation in times of trial? If so, will you answer that you do? Yahweh promises to be there for us because he is personal, he is present, he is powerful, he is a promise and covenant keeper. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for being Yahweh, for being so personal that you sent your Son, that you give us your Holy Spirit, that you are ever present in our lives, that you are all powerful and able to overcome all trials in our lives, and that you are a covenant-keeping God. We are so thankful for that. I pray that you would strengthen each and every marriage covenant made within this church, that each couple would be just surrounded by you, that they would be drawn closer together as a couple, as individuals, and be drawn closer to you, their God. This we pray in your precious name. Amen.